We begin our time together this morning. I want to read briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The ministry of God's Word is going to bring us to many places rather than expounding simply one. But the words here, I think, form a fitting background for what we want to study today. The Apostle Paul, seeking to deal with the pride of the people of Corinth, says to them, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we consider what it is indeed that makes us differ from another, as we consider what we have received, that all of the honor and all of the glory will be given to you, not just this day, but all of our lives, even as it will be for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our Sunday school hour this morning, we brought out the fact that today is a day known in many church calendars as Reformation Day. And though we certainly are not slavish to the church calendar in this place, the fact that it falls upon a Lord's Day does give to us an opportunity to consider together afresh some of the distinctives that come out of the Reformation. Now, this morning I want to deal with a truth that is well loved in this assembly. It is a theological truth that in many ways bound us together in our early days together, and it continues to be a prized doctrine among us. And that doctrine is the sovereignty of God, particularly as it relates to the salvation of sinners. Now, we studied this morning in the Sunday school hour, historically, what God did at the beginning of the Reformation. But if you were to ask people what is the Reformed faith, they would not point to those 95 theses that were nailed to the church door of Wittenberg, but that they would rather focus their attention upon the kinds of truths that we are going to open up this morning. For the Reformed faith is essentially that faith that gives all glory to God for the salvation of a sinner. Now, I realize that as we come to a subject like this, there are many that would say that such a doctrine is divisive. They would say that it would be far more edifying for us to simply find some truth that all brethren everywhere agree upon, and let's just focus upon that. Somebody else might say this morning that such a topic is practically irrelevant to you, to your life, and to the life of your family. Perhaps somebody else says such a study is too complex, it is too doctrinal. We would rather have something practical and simple. And while I understand that this truth can be proclaimed in such a way as to seem irrelevant or too complex or overly doctrinal, I trust that we will see today that there are few things that are more relevant to our lives than the sweet doctrine of God's sovereignty and the reality that our salvation rests in His hands. It is my desire this morning to preach these truths in such a way that not simply are you convinced of them if you come here today and are not, not simply that others of you will be reconfirmed in your truth, but that all of us will have our hearts and minds and our souls filled with praise and with increased love for the God who has loved us before the world began. Now, this morning, again, it is my task to defend the great biblical truth of Christianity, and that is that God saves sinners. Now, I recognize that with that statement, all true evangelicals will agree. Everybody will say, well, yes, we all believe that God saves sinners. John Wesley could stand here today and say that he believes in that assertion, but it is my desire to demonstrate from the Word of God the fullness and the glory of that simple assertion. Now, in proving today that God is indeed sovereign in the salvation of sinners, I'm going to lay out the truth in two ways. I am first of all going to demonstrate from several key doctrines in the Bible that when put together or even in viewed in isolation, that they of themselves demand that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. But then secondly, I want us to see together that the sovereignty of God in salvation is the explicit and unapologetic declaration of biblical truth. First of all, let's consider together that the sovereignty of God in salvation is what I'm going to call the logical and consistent conclusion of biblical truth. Now, those words are not bad words to consider. The fact that something can be logically deduced from the Word of God does not put us in the category of throwing away our exegesis. There are doctrines that are logically deduced, though not necessarily explicitly taught in one passage of the Word of God or another. Now, before I get into these matters of the logical and consistent biblical data, let me say something about our terms. What does the term sovereignty mean? I recognize and realize that we recently had some teaching on this in the Sunday school hour, and I trust that it will not be wearying to any to go over these truths again. The term sovereignty is a term that refers to the exercise of power or of control. To be sovereign means that you not only wish that certain things would come to pass, but that you actually have the power and the means available to make your desires reality. It is one of our frustrations as creatures that we are not sovereign. We have many desires, we have many plans, but we do not have the ability, the power, the authority to ensure that all of our demands, all of our wishes are going to come out like we wish. For instance, you may desire to leave your home tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock and to arrive at your place of business at 8:30. But you and I know that that very well may not happen. There may be a malfunctioning traffic light. There may be a traffic jam. There may be an accident. You may have a flat tire. You may be too ill. And all of your desires will come to naught because you do not possess sovereignty. You are not in control. To state that God is sovereign is to simply bring out the truth that Paul declares in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, where he praises God that He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is to agree with David in 1 Chronicles 29, where David says at verse 10, "Blessed are You, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, and all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand it is to make great, and it gives strength to all." That's what sovereignty is. It means that God rules and reigns over all. It means that in His hand is power and might and ability. Now, what do we mean when we say the sovereignty of God in salvation? Well, I simply mean this, that sovereign aspect of the character of our God is displayed in our coming to faith in Christ. To put it another way, that if you or I are savingly joined to Jesus Christ, it is because it was the good pleasure of God that it should be so. To say that God is sovereign in salvation means that God determined to save us, that God actually exercised all the power that was necessary to bring our salvation to pass. In asserting that God is sovereign in salvation, I am asserting the truth that God determined who would be saved. That God sent His Son to pay a price for those people in order to satisfy His holy and just wrath due to them for their sin. And that in due time the Holy Spirit worked His regenerating power in the souls of those people that the Bible calls the elect, giving to them the gifts of faith and repentance, so that they do now cling to Christ, that they are saved by grace through faith, and that God by His sovereign power keeps their soul unto the final day, so that they not only are saved, but remain saved through all the trials and tribulations of the Christian life until God brings them to glory. Now, I've said a mouthful, but that's what the sovereignty of God in salvation means. Now, when I now want to prove that, I'm going to show that we can prove that through a logical and consistent reading of the Bible. That the Bible read without prejudice logically and consistently demands the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I assert that for three primary reasons. First of all, because as I've already demonstrated, God is sovereign over everything. Secondly, because man is incapable of saving himself. Thirdly, because all of the glory for salvation is given to God and God alone. First of all, consider the reality that God is sovereign over all things. Now, I could simply, at this point, exegete the two passages already read. 1 Timothy 6:15, God is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That wonderful passage in 1 Chronicles 29. But I will go to some other passages this morning. Now, if you are going to do any study on the sovereignty of God, if you're going to read a book about the sovereignty of God, you're going to listen to a sermon on the sovereignty of God, it is not long before somebody is going to read Daniel chapter 4. Now, Daniel chapter 4 gives to us the record of what happened when King Nebuchadnezzar was expressing his pride because of the empire that God had given to him. His pride is seen in his declaration that all that is around him came about as a result of his work. This is mighty Babylon, he says, which I have built. That is to say, all of the honor, all of the glory belongs to me as the king of this great nation. Now, you know in Daniel 4 that God judged him, and that judgment took the form of madness, and that for a time, this proud, exalted ruler became like an animal. And it was not until he comes to a restoration of sanity and repentance that he is able to make the declaration that he does in Daniel 4 and verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That is the glory of the God of heaven and earth. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized and came to sanity and to repentance when he realized who he was and who God is. That God is the God who does according to His will, and that as a mere inhabitant of the earth, he is actually nothing, because God is the one working out all of His sovereign purposes. And that when God determines that He is going to do a certain thing, there is no one who can stop Him, no one can restrain His hand, and no one has the moral fortitude to question Him or can say to Him, "What have you done?" And brethren, God is to be worshipped as God and honored and glorified as God because these things are true of Him. And I don't know that I will ever be brought to understand what alleged comfort is brought to people when they have in their mind that God has nothing to do with this or that element of their life. I have heard of people that will say, this accident happened and a loved one was taken away. Well, I know God was not in it. As though it's comforting that the devil or that fortune or chance rules in our lives, as though we can honor and magnify and worship a God who has no ability to work out His plans on the earth. And brethren, I want to bring this out simply to remind us here on a different level. Yes, I'm dealing with the sovereignty of God and salvation. But dear ones, in all areas of our lives, we need to be comforted with the doctrine and with the knowledge that God is working out His plans in this earth. And though at times that plan is confusing and dark and painful to us, our God lives, our God reigns. And should we find, as some have found in recent days, that cancer is in their body? Should some find that their lives and their relationships have fallen apart? Should we wake up on Wednesday and our nation is in turmoil and there is rioting because of the results of the election? If the terrorists come through and they are given the green light to do some of their plans and to have blood run in the streets of our land, dear ones, we can know that there is a God on high working out His plans and purposes, and that He is not thwarted, and that He is not surprised, that He is not handcuffed, that He is not disabled because of the will of any man. No one can thwart Him. No one can stand against Him. His will and His purposes, though they at times be painful, though they at times be confusing, will come to pass. We read in Psalm 33 and verse 9, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generation." And then a text I love to go to over and over again, Psalm 115, culminating in verse 3, but verse 1 is also wonderful. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So, where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Now here's the question. If all of that is true of God, if God plans, man plans, but it's not man's plans that come to pass, it's God's plans. The nation's plan, individual's plan, that's often thwarted. God's plans come to pass. Everything that God wants to do, God does. Now the question comes, does that extend to my life? Well, obviously. I mean, isn't that behind David's praise articulated in Psalm 139, unless we want to say God was only sovereign over his life? Isn't Psalm 139 a declaration of the sovereignty of God in a man's life? "All the days of my life are written in Your book before there is one of them." Now, brethren, here is my point. If God is over all things, if no plan or purpose of His is thwarted, if God is never frustrated, never confounded, never confused, never countered, then that must hold true for my soul as well. Psalm 135 and verse 6 again says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in seas and in all deep places." The God of the Bible is the God of Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." Now, if that does indeed include me, if I am included in the plan of God, if, like David, God knit me together in my mother's womb, if God saw my unformed substance before it came to be, if God was intimately involved, as we all know that He was, does God's sovereignty include the eternal destiny of sinners? Or is it that God, as some people have tried to teach, God, this is the way they try to phrase it so it's not so obnoxious, God sovereignly suspends His sovereignty when it comes to salvation? Now, brethren, if God is sovereign over snowflakes and hairs on head, and if God is sovereign and involved in His creation so that a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from my Father, how can it be said that God sovereignly dismisses the area of salvation? I want to put this in a reverent way. Let me begin with an illustration. Babe Ruth is generally regarded as one of the greatest baseball players ever. Some would say the greatest. He's certainly in the top 10. If somebody were to say, you know, Babe Ruth was a great athlete, except for baseball, you'd say, well, I mean, listen. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he could play basketball and football. But if he did anything well, he did baseball well. Brethren, if God does anything well, He saves well. If there is anything that is a God thing, it is salvation. And if you want to try to say, well, I don't know about the snowflake, or about the flea that landed on my kitty cat, or about the breaking a jar of jelly beans and God being sovereign over the final resting place of each jelly bean, somebody might want to, but brethren, if God is involved in anything, it is in the salvation of sinners. Because salvation, as we will see more fully in a few minutes, belongs to our God. Secondly, I could prove it right there. The fact that God is sovereign over everything means that He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over the day of my birth. He's sovereign over the day of my death. He's sovereign over all things in my life. Secondly, I want to demonstrate that the logical and consistent witness of the Scriptures demands the sovereignty of God in salvation because the Bible teaches that man is incapable of spiritual good. And there are several classic texts that we could go to. Let me highlight a couple of them. The first is Ephesians 2 in verse 1. And let me read it without the italics, without the translator's addition here. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, if you're here this morning and you have the idea that folks are born good, let me relieve you of your delusion. If you are under the delusion, again, the fantasy that people are good and good-hearted and they can choose spiritual good, the Word of God says, wake up. Because the reality is that sinners, apart from the sovereignty of God, are dead in their sins and trespasses. I don't mean to be gross, but there's not a whole lot that we ask dead people to do. No doubt thousands will somehow vote this coming Tuesday, but that aside, the dead don't really vote. And dead people who are walking in the course of this world in accordance with the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who are in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and who are by nature children of wrath, do not choose spiritual good. Paul goes on in that passage, or he goes on in that book, chapter 4, describes the natural man, particularly the Gentiles, when he says at verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And how do they walk? "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Does that sound like good-hearted folk? Does that sound like folk just chomping at the bit to come to faith? Ignorance, blindness, darkness, death. That's his description there in Ephesians. But then perhaps the classic text that describes the depravity of man is Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And it's Paul is laboring in this passage to understand that I'm not speaking in hyperbole. You know what hyperbole means, children? You know what an exaggeration is? Dad sends you out to rake the leaves and you said, there's a billion leaves on the lawn. That's hyperbole. Dad ate an elephant last night. That's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. And sometimes the Bible uses hyperbole. All of Judah came to hear him. Well, you know, it's not literally there. You understand that it is, it's using that language in the way that we sometimes use hyperbole. But Paul wants us to understand here, I'm not just giving preacher's rhetoric. So that when I say that there is none righteous, I want you to know, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. How many people left to themselves seek after God? I can count them. I know exactly how many there are. Of the 6 billion people on this planet, how many are seeking after God apart from sovereign grace? None. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Brethren, that's mankind. And whatever these passages teach, death, ignorance, blindness, past feeling, not seeking after God, not doing good, not who are righteous, whatever those passages teach, it does not teach that man is in control of his eternal destiny. It does not teach that man holds the keys. In fact, it teaches the opposite. It teaches that man is undone. It teaches that he really is lost. That he really is incapable of spiritual good. And that is why Jeremiah speaks of what he does in Jeremiah 13:23, when he speaks here of, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Sometimes you see somebody trying to do something like that. See a white kid trying to act like a stereotypical black kid or the other way around. But they can't change their skin. And a leopard can't change his spots. And Jeremiah says, if it were possible for that to happen, Jeremiah 13:23, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. The Word of God teaches us furthermore that we are born into this state. And as wonderful and precious as children are, we've got a little baby, a couple of weeks old, in one of our families here. But John knows and Angela knows that that child is born dead in its sins and trespasses. And they will raise and rear and admonish and instruct and pray for that child accordingly. Now, if you're born in a state of sin, which the Bible teaches, Romans 5, if your soul is dead, Ephesians 2, if you are not righteous and could do no good and cannot seek God, how in the world did you get saved? Well, I sought the Lord. But the Bible says you can't seek the Lord. But I did. I believe that's spiritually good, but I'm incapable of doing it. How did that happen? Well, dear ones, the only way for that to happen is that a power external to you worked in you. That a power worked in your heart and in your life so that your life was turned around. And it did not come from within. It must have come from without. And who do we thank for that? So I say, brothers, the fact that man is incapable of spiritual good, the fact that man is spiritually dead and yet now is alive, can only be attributed to the sovereignty of God in salvation. But now a third line of argument is this. And I could rest my case here. It is that all of the glory is given to God and to God alone. It is never shared. Not unto us, O Lord, but to Your name give glory. The way that some preachers preach and the way that some believers believe, you almost get the idea that the following scenario would take place in heaven. Try to picture this. It is the last day, and there are the redeemed of the Lord coming before God. And they say, "Oh God, we thank You and praise You. Glory belongs to You." Now, does that sound biblical? Easy time imagining that, right? But can you imagine God saying, "Well, I couldn't have done it without You. I wanted to save everybody. But so many people just wouldn't have Me. And I'm so good because, you know, if You didn't decide, heaven sure would have been a lonely place." Is that not a pathetic view of God? Is that a God worthy of worship? Is that a God that you can imagine under any scenario causing people to be struck with awe and wonder? God is given exclusive praise, and God receives that praise as His just due. You know, in the Bible, sometimes when angels or men are worshipped, how quick they are to deflect the glory. Brethren, if God did not deserve all of the glory, God would not take all of the glory. Because if an angel would say, "Do not worship Me, but worship God." And if Paul and Barnabas would say, "We are just men like you are. We are but spokesmen of the great God," then the God of truth and the God of righteousness would not receive glory that was not due His name. The glory is God's. Consider the different ways in which this is put in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which opens up to us something of the doctrine of election and God's wisdom in choosing who He chooses. But we find that there is a reason for God choosing the types that He chooses, not the wise, not the mighty, not the powerful, not the noble, but the weak and the base. And it is found in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But now listen to these words, and this begins to get into my next point. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him. You are in Christ Jesus. Is it important to be in Christ Jesus? If you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. Every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ Jesus. And how are we in Christ Jesus? Of Him. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. And then the well-known words of Ephesians 2. Words that form are part of that great passage on salvation, being of grace, apart from works. He says, "For by grace you have been saved," and grace is God's work, "through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Any room for human glory there? It's His grace, not merit, not deserve. It's His grace. It's given by faith apart from works, and even that faith is the gift of God, the text tells us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under these works which God Himself prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then that wonderful passage in Revelation 7 and verse 9, John is given that portrait of heaven. And we read, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God and to our Lamb. Now, brethren, again, if God were not sovereign, if God were not in control, then why is He praised as if He were? Now, we could end there. And I think that's a convincing argument. Scriptures teach us that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. But I also want to bring out here that the sovereignty of God in salvation is not just the logical and consistent teaching of the Word of God, but that it is the explicit and unapologetic declaration of biblical truth. And what I mean by that is that this is not a doctrine, not that there's any doctrine that God's ashamed of. I remember when I first became a Christian, there were certain truths that I was embarrassed about. And if my unconverted family had come in, I might have felt uncomfortable. You know, God telling His people to wipe out a whole community. Men, women, and children, wipe them out. There it is in the Word. God's not ashamed of it. And I had no reason to be ashamed of it. God is God, and God can do as He pleases. And brethren, when it comes to this doctrine, God is not apologetic or bashful about His being sovereign in salvation. Listen to how our Lord Jesus Himself puts it in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and following. "All that the Father gives Me," and here He is speaking about those people, as the Word of God teaches us, who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. All the elect will be saved. And the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." And dear ones, if you want to hold to the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints, you can't do it apart from this truth. Because the only reason why none will be lost and all will be raised up on the last day is because they were given to the Son by the Father. Verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Or again, His testimony in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life." Now, we need to go back there because in John 10, Jesus does something that He rarely does, and that is, He pulls back the veil of the Father's plan and He lets us know, at least in this context, that there are some who are not going to be saved. And He tells us that they're not going to be saved because they are not His sheep. He says, verse 26, to the religious leaders, "But you do not believe because you are not My sheep, as I said to you." Now, He does not just mean that you are not now My sheep and that one day you may become My sheep. Now, He's letting them know, you're not My sheep. Because He's going to talk about people that are not yet converted, but who will be converted. "I have other sheep who are not of this pasture, and they will come." I'm talking about you and me. But He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Who does Jesus give eternal life to? His sheep. Who are His sheep? Those that the Father has given to Him. Now, I have quoted from Ephesians 2 twice, verses 1 through 3, and then 8 through 10. Well, let's talk about what's sandwiched in the middle there. Again, Ephesians 2, and it ends there, or verse 3 there. The Apostle Paul talking about being children of wrath, just as the others. But what's our hope? Our hope is not but man who is rich in wisdom and in spiritual savvy because of his great intelligence and as a result of a savvy witnesser changed himself. No. The hope of the gospel is found in the first two words of verse 4. They are what old Martin Lloyd-Jones called the sublimest words in the Bible. Here is the truth about man. Man is dead. Man is depraved. Man is enslaved. Man is in wrath. What is the hope of the world but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Did we make ourselves alive? People teach that. That's how I got born again. I believed that on the basis of my faith I was regenerated. No, a corpse can do nothing. You believe because you were regenerated. You have faith because God made you alive together with Christ. And He wants to underscore it. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in all glory, in all of heaven, and for all eternity, it will be a display not of man's wisdom, not of man's choice, but of the grace and kindness of God towards sinners in Christ. Man is dead. Man is in rebellion. Man is incapable of saving himself. Man does not want to save himself. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. But God does save. But God does love. But God does have mercy. God does have grace. God does have power. Paul said previously to this very group of people, and I quoted from it, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And let me simply say a word. I have no doubt that there are some here today who have been told by a well-meaning, well-intentioned preacher that all of this is based upon God looking down in history and seeing who would choose Him. And on the basis of that, He chooses you. See, God looked down and saw that you'd have faith. And because He saw that you'd have faith, God chooses you. In other words, He loved you because you first loved Him. Now, as well-meaning and as well-intentioned as it is, my friends, that's ultimately blasphemy. Because He adopted us and predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will, so that the glory of His grace would be praised. Not so that your choice would be praised or your wisdom would be adored, but God and God alone. Before the world was even made, this God is the God of election and God of predestination. And those are not John Calvin's words. He didn't make them up. The Puritans didn't make them up. Jonathan Edwards didn't make them up. These are God's words. And brethren, it's unapologetic. There's no shame. It is open and upon the text. Listen to what God says in Romans 9. And if ever there is a text that people that, again, that love the truth of divine sovereignty and salvation, they're going to work their way to Romans 9. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Again, what is the big cry about the sovereignty of God? It's not fair. That makes us all robots, etc., all this kind of stuff. Well, it's not fair. Well, he asks, all right then. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's who God revealed himself to be. God is being true to himself. The conclusion of that is verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? You see the logic. Somebody's working this out, and they're all right. You're saying God's sovereign. All right, he has mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. Well, then why does he find fault with sinners if they're just doing his will? And here again, brethren, the apostle does not shy back. He doesn't throw his hands up and say, well, you got me there. You've twisted me into a logical pretzel. But he says this, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And then he asked the question, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, there is a zeal for the glory of God in the heart of the apostle that raises up. And he says, you know what? There is a time. There is a time to argue. There is a time to debate. There is a time to patiently answer the questions that people have. And there is a time when you draw the line and you say to men and women and young people, it gets down to this, God is God and you're not. And that God is the potter, and that you're the clay, and you have no right to say to him, I don't like the way you're doing it. Who are we to answer back to God? Now, I want to make one thing abundantly clear. As I meditated upon this week, and worked through this message again, sovereignty in some hands would be a terrible thing. What if Osama bin Laden was sovereign? What if he could do all his will? What a world we'd live in. And some people may hear these things and say, all right, of God, that he is sovereign. He's the potter, I'm the clay, he has power, I don't, and I can't answer back to him. It's my friend, the potter, who molded you and who molded me. The potter who has all of your days written in his book before there was one of them is the God who is good and who does good. And do you know the attribute of God that is celebrated more than any other attribute in the Word of God is not His sovereignty, it's not His holiness, it's not His justice, it's His goodness. And let me ask you, my friend, who may wrestle over these things, who do you want to be sovereign? Who do you want to be in charge of your salvation? who do you want to be in charge of the beginning, middle, and end of the salvation and preservation of your soul? You? You ever get nervous when we had some folks ask us to watch their kids recently. And you know what it's like, you watch somebody else's kids, you're far more nervous than you are about your own. I mean, these children are precious to your friends. You want to take good care. A few years ago, I was going to preach up in New York, actually. I was going to fly into New Jersey and preach up in New York, and being the tightwad that I am, I asked at the church in New Jersey if anybody had a car that we might be able to borrow for a few days. You know who said I could borrow their car? Al Martin. So I'm driving Al Martin's car. This is in April. It snows 18 inches. I was nervous. I'm driving the big doggy's car. I don't want to make a mistake. That's just a car. I didn't want that responsibility on me. Do I want the responsibility of the salvation and the sanctification and the preservation of my soul so that if I mess up, I'm going to hell? Whose hands would we rather be in than the good and merciful shepherd? Brethren, these truths ought to affect us in regard to three things, and with this I'm done. First of all, in regard to our praise, let the God of our salvation be magnified. Let the God of our salvation be exalted, because He really is the God of our salvation. And it wasn't that you decided one day to choose Him, but it is that He first chose you. Now, you may not have known. I didn't know that for years. And brethren, may in the light of that, our testimony really be testimonies of God's grace. And may they be full of the acknowledgement of what God has done in us and for us. The second thing that this doctrine ought to instill in us is prayer. You see, some people say, well, if God is sovereign and God's already decided, then why pray? Well, brethren, that's why you pray. Let me try to explain, and I don't know if this will work. I think it does. If I needed a loan, and I knew the richest man in the world, the fact that he had all the riches and that I had none would not, and that he disposed them however he wished. And I knew that's his. He could give it to whoever he wanted. And if he wanted to give it, you know, the preservation of camels, whatever, he could give it all to that. But knowing that he had it, and knowing that it belonged to him, and that he could give it to me, would cause me to ask. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty is like that. What I am telling you is that all of the power to save sinners resides in God and in God alone. And so that you need to stop looking to yourself and look to this God who has it and say, oh God, out of the bounty of your riches, you who can quicken, you who can save, you who can give me this kind of heart, grant it to me. And then that goes into our third and our final point, and that is hope. This God can save anybody. There is no one that is beyond His power. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted to make known. He wanted to share his testimony sometimes to let people know, listen, hey, if God can save me, He can save anybody. And when we look at people, I mean, yeah, you know what? We see their deadness. Yeah, that's disconcerting. And sometimes we're surprised at how dead they are. They seem so blind. They're so dead. Yeah. They're not seeking God. That's right. And that's why we don't pray to sinners. We pray to God. And our hope is that this God, who took somebody, and all of us can tell our stories, who took somebody that the furthest thing from his mind a few months earlier would be following after God and being in his house and reading his word and praying, and then a few months after that desiring to preach for the rest of his life. And God can take some folks that right now are already in the bars and they're already at the strip clubs, and the man that has turned his back on his family, and the woman that is living a life of absolute immorality, the teenager or the child who sits here, not hostile but indifferent, and that the great potter can shape and mold and awaken and save to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we sing at times in this place, "'Tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee had Thou not chosen me." And Father, we come and we realize that left to ourselves, we would still be ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would be in our sin and in our rebellion. But we thank You, living God, that You have loved us. And we thank You, living God, that these truths have been heralded and that they are being heralded yet to this day. And Father, may they abound not only to Your honor and glory, but may they instill hope. Hope not only in the hearts of those of us who pray, but hope in the hearts of those who are now lost, that there is a God who saves, to the praise of the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.